And he's got the right to do that. He has the right to prescribe the way in which his people would come to him and how we would come to him. And so, you know, you look at all the world around them at that time, the religions of the pagans are something that even today, it's something that they have dreamed up, conjured up, so to speak. But the worship of God was revealed to them, to the people of God, by God. So his word and how to worship him was given to his people through Moses. And because he's holy, what he's saying is they've got to realize that access to him can only be gained through the means by which he has given. I think there's another reason why God is so specific in the details here to the Levites, in that all of these sacrifices, all of these offerings, all of the rituals, they're meant to be a picture of the coming of the Messiah and what he's all about. They're a shadow, and he's the substance. The details are given to paint a very clear picture of the work that Christ would come to do as we go through this book. So just real quickly, as we think back over last week, as I mentioned, the first seven chapters of the book refers to the offerings as prescribed by God. Last week, we looked at the burnt offering. Tonight, we're going to look at the grain offering. You see, the burnt offering was to be offered it was an offering of total dedication to the Lord. You know, in most of the offerings, you know, the worshipers kept a part of it for himself. But none of the burnt offering was kept by the worshiper. The whole thing that they brought, the sacrifice, was laid on the altar, and the entire thing was consumed by the fire, and it was burnt up. And it spoke of a total dedication or consecration to the Lord. And so tonight we're going to look at the grain offering as we begin. And it's an offering of bread, and it's something that the worshiper prepared himself before coming to the tabernacle. And it pictured the offering, and keep this in mind, it pictured the offering of one's work in service to the Lord. That's what the picture of this is, this grain offering. And so notice verse 1, when anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense. And the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. So these first three verses, but actually verses 1 through 10, God tells Moses the rules. This is what he's telling him, the rules regarding the giving of this grain offering. With this in mind, both wheat and flour, or wheat flour and baked bread offerings could be made. The grain offering was an act of fellowship with God. That's the point. And the burnt sacrifice in chapter 1 was a consecration offering. So the offering made to, you know, mark one's, you know, wholehearted devotion and dedication to God. So now this grain offering comes, and it was meant to show one's own desire to be in daily communion with God. So grain, you know, you think about grain, most basic staple of that culture at that time, as many of the world, much of the world today. I know we lived in Africa. Bread was like, that was the main staple. And we loved it when it was baked. Well, it was baked fresh every day. And so we were able to get fresh baked bread every day. And it didn't last. You know, you only buy a loaf or two at a time. And it was consumed. Okay, I had my fair share before people got to it, before it even got home. I'm so tacky. I would buy a loaf just for myself. So anyway, breakfast, lunch, supper, bread. So this grain, again, basic staple of their diet, sharing of a loaf of bread was the most obvious way then, think about this, of sharing life together. So this grain offering was a way for the worshiper to come before God and say, I just want to hang out with you. That's what that means, this grain offering. So here in verses 1 through 3, God says that it must be made of the best flour, and it's to be mixed then with a little oil and frankincense. So what's happening here? See, oil of course, is used in Scripture over and over, time and again, as a picture of Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, and incense is a symbol of prayer. And so these two are mixed there with the flower. And it's, you know, but the indwelling, the presence of the Holy Spirit, that we enjoy our intimate communion with God. And when we abide in the place of communion then with Him, then our conversation is what? Continual prayer, when we're in direct communion with the Lord. So the first grain offering was this uncooked flour mixed with oil, mixed with incense, and the rest of it is to be cooked at home and brought to the temple to offer there on the altar. And the priest would get their portion as well. And notice here in verse 4, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And if you bring as an offering, a grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. But if your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan, it shall be a fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it, and it is a grain offering. So baked in an oven, you know, the grain offering, what that would be a loaf of bread, or, you know, fried in a pan is what we're talking about here. It would be like a piece of flat bread or matzah bread. It's what it would look like. Then mixing the bread with oil would ensure two things. First, that it stayed moist, and secondly, that it would burn completely up when it was placed there on the altar. So that's why those things were added to it. And it's the same way, you know, speaking of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You know, what is it? What does He do? He keeps us soft. He keeps us pliable to our, you know, with our relationship with the Lord, and pliable in the Lord's hands. You know, when we're not experiencing the filling of the Holy Spirit, we become hard and we become more resistant to the Lord. That's why it's a daily filling and sometimes a moment-by-moment filling with the Lord of His Holy Spirit. You know, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, or it's the presence of the Holy Spirit that brings the holy fire, so to speak, to our lives. We could use a little bit about more of that, couldn't we? Bit more holy fire, but it brings holy fire to our lives and empowers us to be witnesses of the real person or of the risen Lord. And just as He descended on the disciples on the day of Pentecost, then, you know, in the form of the tongues of fire. And so that's what this represents. So in verse 7, notice this covered pan, and if your offering is a grain offering baked in a covered pan, it should be made of fine flour with oil. So, you know, covered pan is kind of like a boiler. So think of getting it would come out like a bagel. I never knew bagels were boiled. Did you know that? Yeah, bagels are boiled. That's how they make it. So that's what this would look like. Notice verse 8. Then the priest, so next time you go to, what's the bagel shop that we go to, Craig? Einstein's Bagels. You're entering holy ground, right? Yeah. No, okay. Then the priest. I'll just move on. Then the priest. Oh, let me back up verse 8. Sorry. You shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord, and when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. Then the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion and burn it on the altar. It is an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And what is left of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. So what would happen here is the priest would offer a portion of the grain offering on the altar, and then the rest of it he would keep. And this was their portion in the way that they were provided for. And if you notice in verses 3 and in verse 10, God says that the portion of the sacrifice that the priests were to take is, He says, most holy to the Lord. He says that twice. So what He's saying is He wants those who bring their offerings to the altar to realize that it wasn't just the portion that was burnt that was holy, but that it was all holy, a special gift, something that God treasured. So when the priest ate it, he said it was still holy bread, and they needed to be reverently careful about the way that they lived, is what he's talking about. So because the way that, you know, that they handled things, how they handled things, the way that they said, how they treated the people, they were holy to the Lord. And so this is a reminder to them with that. In the New Testament, Paul bases his teaching on the support of the full-time Christian workers, on the example of the priests who partook of the altar, if we recall, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 13 through 14. And so if the priests were to look at the food that they ate as holy in the same way, people employed in the labor of the gospel today, as we serve the Lord, we ought to see that, you know, their support, or that their entrustment, I should say, from the Lord, you know, all of it is, you know, and we should exercise care, in other words, with how we use it, how we use what has been given to us by God. All that all that we have has been given to us, has it not? By the hand of the Lord. Notice verse 11. And then how we use it should be in return, or in response to the Lord. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. So as clearly as oil is a symbol of the Scripture of the Holy Spirit, we know that leaven in Scripture is a symbol of sin. You know, leaven comes and it does its work. You know, when you put it in things, it puffs up, right? By corruption and death, like I said, it's just a great picture of sin and its root. And what's, you know, sin? Its root is what? Pride. And so he says, also no honey was to be mixed with this. Now honey was a favorite offering that was used amongst the pagans in the worship of their deities. And it was also an artificial sweetener. And God said that when grain offerings were made to him, they were to be untainted by the corruption of leaven and the artificial sweeteners, or sweetness of honey, is what he's saying. So the prohibition of these two things represents the truth in that in our fellowship with God, we must shun sin and resist the seductive, sweet voices of the world. You know, that those things that continually come, continually try to tempt us to the things of the world. And what is it? What does the world try to do? It tries to tempt us to define our lives by the things of the world. And it comes by turning to those things or being lured by those things. You know, both Jesus and the apostles made it clear that we can't both live in the world and be of God at the same time. He said it's one or the other. It's one or the other. The one who would be the friend of the world cannot be a friend of God, we're told in Scripture. And vice versa, you know, if we would be friends of God, then you know, we cannot buddy up to the world. Of course, many of us have walked with the Lord long enough to know the truth of that, and then we always have to be checked, don't we? How well am I doing with that today? You know, resisting the things of the world. We each have our bent, don't we? The enemy knows what we're tempted with, the things in this world that'll draw us in and that will turn us away from God. And those are the things that he's don't allow those, that sweetness of the world nor the bitterness of sin to taint us in those things. And how do you do that? How do we do that? By staying close to the Lord. Going back to that prayer, going back to being filled with God's Holy Spirit. And it's a daily thing, isn't it? Moment by moment. Notice verse 12, as for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. So God says this here to avoid confusion, because later in chapter 23, verses 16 and 17, he's going to give direction for the offering of the first fruits. And so that's not what this is. The offering of the first fruits is also a grain offering, but it has leaven in it. But it serves as a different purpose in it's not offered by fire, but that's later on. And notice in verse 13, in every offering of your grain offering, you shall season it with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenants of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So this salt, the same reasons that led to the banning of leaven then promoted the use of salt in their offerings. Why would he do that? Salt is a natural preservative. Natural preservative. It results, it resists corruption. It resists decay. And so salt was added to every offering that was made on the altar. See, in the ancient world, salt was thought to be indestructible, even by fire. And since the sacrifices were all aimed at renewing and deepening the covenant with God, adding salt in was a symbol for the permanence of God's covenant. And so salt was such a precious and important commodity in the ancient world, many people carried a packet of it with them in their tunics. Or, you know, they didn't have pockets per se, but in little pouches or tucked away, they carried little packets of salt with them. Wherever they went, people had a little touch of salt with them. Matter of fact, a man of little character was, while making some kind of important agreement with somebody, they would seal it by exchange by a pinch of salt. One person would pinch of salt, and it would commingle, so to speak, is what they would do. Each pinch would be dropped into the other person's salt. It would be mixed together, and so the meaning of this mingling of this salt meant an indissoluble bond had been formed between the two. And that's the idea, as a matter of fact, behind the phrase the salt of covenant. And the point is, with all of this, is that God wants all of our offerings and all of our service, all of our life, as a matter of fact, to be lived in the awareness that we are in a very special relationship with Him, and that we might be worth our salt. Notice verse 14. If you offer a grain offering of your first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits, green heads of grain roasted on the fire, grain beaten from full heads, and you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. Then the priest shall burn the memorial portion, part of its beaten grain and part of its oil, with all the frankincense as an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, this isn't the same offering as the offering of first fruits. Again, read about that later. This is still dealing with the grain offering. So with this, God is saying that if the flour comes from the first of the wheat harvest, it must be prepared in this particular manner or in this way. And this was the way that the people of the ancient world preferred to harvest their grain and prepare it for milling. What they would do is they would take a full head, and as soon as it was ripe, they would roast it in the fire, and then they would beat the grain out of it. For us, that we're not used to that or part of an agrarian society, it's hard to wrap our minds around this, isn't it? Let me put it this way. When someone's making cookies, do you like to eat the raw cookie dough? No? You wait for it to be baked? Some of you aren't telling the truth. I'm not saying you're not. But some people really like the raw cookie dough. I'm not one of those. I'm not a big fan, but not that I haven't had my share, right? So what would happen is between beating the grains of out of the fire roasted heads, that's what they would do, a big roast, and then they'd take the grain, they'd roast it, they'd beat it. Well, what would happen before the grain was milled in the flour, what they would do is they would grab some of it and they would snack on it. Kind of like eating the cookie dough. It was a big deal to them. But also, five times, notice in these two chapters, we've encountered a phrase, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Verse 9, chapter 1, 13, 17, chapter 2, verse 2, and verse 9, sweet aroma to the Lord. When the offerings were placed on the altar burned, of course, they ascended to the Lord's presence as a pleasant thing. He likes that. He liked the aroma free. He liked that. He still does, I would imagine. But they were received by the Lord with joy. This sweet smelling aroma, the grain offering, the food, or the all the sacrifices. And I think God takes holy delight in us. When we come to Him offering ourselves to Him and expressing our desire to abide in His presence, He takes delight in that. God takes delight when you come to Him in your morning prayers. Have you ever thought about that? Did you put a smile on God's face? Let me ask you, what's your favorite cologne or perfume? Can you think of one? And I'm not talking High Karate. Remember that one? That was bad, wasn't it? Brute? Oof. What's a flavor or flavor? Do guys even use perfume? Cologne today? Do you guys use cologne? What's your favorite? Don't even know. Okay. What? Cool what? Cool water? Okay, I don't know. Aqua Velvet? No? I don't even know what a guy's is anymore. I know. Old Spice. Yeah, it's safe, right? Ladies, what's your absolutely most delicious fragrance? Do you have one? This time of year, I love it. Just the rooms are just full of fragrance. Cinnamon. You know, the little fragrance with the cinnamon. Oh, I love that, right? Well, our worship to the Lord, sweet and yummy to Him. Yummy fragrance to God when we worship Him. That's why we place a high priority on worship here. It's a good thing to worship God because it pleases God. And our hope is that when you come to worship Him, when you come here and you want to worship Him and you're here to worship Him, that you have the heart to worship Him. Because if we don't have the right heart to worship, it takes about that long to get that way, doesn't it? When we really surrender to Him. Have you ever come into church and it's like, I'm just not getting it today? We'll pray for you. None of us have ever done that, right? Notice in the peace offering, chapter 3, when his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering. If he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around the altar. Sounds familiar. We read this kind of in chapter 1, similar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. If his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord is of the flock, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb as his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron's sons shall sprinkle its blood all around the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord, its fat and the whole fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove, and the priest shall burn them on the altar is food, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And if his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on its head and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer it from his offering. Then he shall offer it from his offering is an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an aroma or an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. So what's happening with all of this? This peace offering. Now, this peace offering, the purpose of this is that it's a celebration, and it's a celebration by the people regarding the covenant that has been made with God. This offering wasn't a way for the worshipers to make peace with God. Keep that in mind. This offering instead was made to enjoy because of the peace of God, to enjoy the peace of God that had come through the next offering, the sin offering. Now, we may not get there tonight regarding the sin offering, but we may wait till next week to start that. But you know, before we came to faith, you remember, before you came to faith, we were sinners. We were sinners. We were enemies. We were at enmity with God. Enemies of God, he tells us. And there was no peace. There was no peace between God and us. Because of our rebellion, and in our rebellion against him, we were at war with God and everything that he stands for. But Jesus came. Jesus came to make peace between God and man, and so now we are at peace with God. The war, the enmity between God and us, it's gone. It's dead. It's no longer. He sees us now as friends. And we would all agree to that. But there's more, I think, to peace than just a cessation of hostility. God wants us. He wants us to enter into his peace. In other words, he wants us to enjoy being at peace with him. We strive so hard, don't we? Sometimes in our relationship. But he really wants us to be at peace with him. This may or may not apply. I don't know what your thoughts are regarding borders, whether they be opened or whether they be closed. It's certainly different today than it was when we were growing up, isn't it? And I'm not trying to be political with this. Take it for what it's worth. But at one time, we were at war with Mexico, if you recall. You weren't around then. What was it, 1830s, right? The Mexican-American War. And when the war ended, peace ensued, right? But it wasn't an amiable peace. We had peace, and it merely meant an end to the violence and an end to the killings, didn't it? The war was ended, border was established, I should say, which, you know, it was kind of like a line that was drawn in the sand. It was like saying, you stay on your side and I'll stay on my side. Did I say 1830s? I didn't mean that. When was that? Your history. Huh? Well, there was the first one. That was 1836, wasn't it? Yeah, but then there was a second one later on. Bonjo Villa and all that, it was in the 1870s. That's right. So there were a couple, right? But there was, you know, anyway, the line that was drawn and all that, but you know, peace was made. But because of the borders, it said, you stay on your side, I'll stay on my side. And that's how we'll have peace. That was the purpose of that. So that we would have peace with that nation. I wonder if that's how the Canadian border was drawn. I don't think so. But that kind of peace, I think, is a negative thing. And what do I mean? You know, it's merely a lack of hostility. But what if the United States and Mexico and the Mexican leaders, they agreed to work together? What if that happened? And what if, and then, you know, what if they opened the borders? Again, remove the politics out of it. Flow of trade back and forth. Both people, you know, people on both sides, you know, they could build a healthy, happy, and prosperous relationships. It could happen if it weren't for our sin nature. But the peace and the prosperity of abundant America would benefit, I think, and help the poverty-stricken people of Mexico. Now, that'll never happen, most likely. But you understand my illustration here, I hope. I think that's the idea here, in that peace with God should lead to an enjoyment of the peace of God. You know, we cry peace, peace, don't we? Philippians talks about that. We want to have the peace of God, but you can't have the peace of God without the presence of God. Well, let me ask you, is God at peace? Is he free of fear? Is God free of anxiety? Sure. Does he enjoy abundance, wholeness, and all good things? Oh, sure. God is at peace. God is at peace. He always is. And his peace means complete satisfaction. That's the peace that God wants his people to know. Complete satisfaction. We're told in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then in Philippians chapter 4, I mentioned this earlier, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Colossians, Paul spoke to the church of Colossae, and he said, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. He said, and be thankful. And I think one reason we don't have peace sometimes with God is because we do not have enough gratitude in our hearts. You ever had those days where just you got the grumpy face? I never do. Okay, somebody just said liar. I heard that. No. Usually I'm reminded that's because my heart, I don't have gratitude in my heart. And somebody says, is there one thing you can be thankful for today? And you just start there, one thing after the next. And then what happens? And then the peace of God. And then the peace of God when I find that, yeah, I do have many things to be thankful for. And all those other things that I've been complaining about just don't seem to be as important anymore. And so this peace offering, it was a personal celebration of the covenant that God had made with the nation, and it was a way for the people to enjoy it personally. As we'll see later, when more details are given about the offerings there in chapter 7, where the worshiper took the edible portion of the peace offering with him to enjoy in a festive manner, and he would do so with his family. So this peace offering wasn't a solemn affair. This was a party when they offered this offering. It was celebratory. Now, the eating of meat by the people of that time was really a relatively infrequent happenstance. They didn't do it all that. This, again, an agrarian society. And the reason why, their flocks and their herds were valuable, for products that they produced. Cattle and goats, of course, they produced milk. They needed that. Cheese and different things. And wait, that's kosher. They didn't do that. Somebody should have said something right there. They didn't do that. But they produced things from that. They produced milk. Sheep produced wool. The main fabric for clothing. Slaughtering one of the animals was counterproductive to their financial health, as a matter of fact. So they wouldn't do that so much. And so they usually only ate meat as special festivals and celebrations. And when they did eat meat, the prime cuts were the fatty ones. They liked that because they had the most flavor surrounding the meat. I don't know about you, but if you had the pork that we had tonight, kind of flavorful. It was a little marbled. I made mention to our chef that it was pretty tasty around those fatty cuts. Someone wanted the fat for their dogs, and I arm wrestled them for it. So, in the ancient world, like I said, the greatest delicacy was the fat. And they had no idea that it was unhealthy for them in any way. But God knew. He knew it. And so he gave instructions here that the fat was to be given to him. He enjoyed that. And if you notice in verse 17, this shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings. You shall eat neither fat nor blood. Now, the reason why this would serve two purposes. First, since they believed the fat was the choice cut, it would mean that they were giving the best to God. Number one, He said, you shall not eat the fat. Instead, it should be sacrificed to me, he said, to God. And secondly, at the same time, God was preserving them against ill health. Interesting. By requiring that the fat be burnt as an offering to him. Many such requirements in the law. As we'll see this as we continue on. God commands his people that they should do something which at that time in history would have been just been deemed backwards or unnecessary, and they wouldn't understand it. But today, of course, we know it was the right and the best course because science has proven it, has it not? Eating the fat is not always good for you. For instance, God required the people to wash with water. He required his people to use water and to remove their refuse out of their camp. And this was, thousands of years before man had any knowledge of germs or how disease was spread. And God had already prepared his people for this. God commanded it because he knew all about these things and he wanted to protect his people. Now think about it. To the people of that time, oblivious to the reality of contamination and the requirements probably seemed just a bit, just laborious. Why would we do this? Silly. It doesn't make sense. Those who ignored him, however, got sick, while those who, in simple obedience, as they obeyed the Lord, they enjoyed better health. We see that in Scripture. And so the point in all of this, in this chapter, is it not always best to obey God and obey his word? Even when his commands don't make sense or are contrary to my present desires, God sees the end from the beginning, and we only see this moment. That's all we see. God knows how to steer the safest course from birth to death, and he's given us the chart. And what's the chart? Instructions, Bible, basic instructions before leaving earth, right? He's given us a star to steer by, his Holy Spirit. And all we can see for us, for you and I, we can only see the water around the ship so often, right? So it would be at the height of foolishness, I think, for me, for you, for us, to neglect God's directions in favor of my own ideas, of our own ideas, on how to navigate through life. So along with the fat, the blood also was not to be consumed. He said, this too belonged to the Lord. Again, hygienic reasons for this, but even more importantly was the fact that the blood symbolized the entire life of the sacrifice. God said earlier, what? That the life is in the blood, right? And the life belonged to the Lord. And so it had to be dedicated wholly to the Lord. We're going to look some more of that later, but I think we'll finish tonight. We'll go into the sin offering next week and start talking about that, because that actually will be covered in chapter 4 all the way through chapter 5, verse 13. And so I want to make sure we have time to cover that. So, Lord, in the name of Jesus, thank you, Father, for your word. Lord, as we look at this, we want to be obedient. We do. We want to obey you. We want to obey your word. We know, Lord, that it's good for us. And the only way that we can really and appropriately, wholeheartedly do that is, Lord, being filled with your Spirit.